morning, everyone. I heard one good morning. Two. All right. Can we get three? Well, maybe not three. Okay, I'm pushing my luck here. All right. Good to be back. Got a little confused. I was here on the Feast of Trumpets, and I was thinking we were here, and I have found out that, no, we were next door at the Holiday Inn. So I'm easily confused. Forgive me if I ask what your name is, because it's been a while since I've seen y'all. I remembered a couple of names. One I butchered. I called somebody Boris, which I don't know where I got Boris from. But that's me. The more you know me, the more you'll find out what I'm like. And hopefully you'll like it. Well, at the feast this a few years ago, my wife Judy and I were in an area where there are restaurants and shops. You know how it is at the feast. And we were walking around, and we came across this little t-shirt shop, where you can get shirts with different slogans or writings or sayings on them. And in the window, we didn't go in, I just saw this in the window, they had on display a particular t-shirt for a toddler, say a 18-month-old to 24-month-old. And this is what it read on that shirt for the toddler. If it's mine, it's mine. If it's yours, it's mine. If I like it, it's mine. If I think it's mine, it is. If I saw it first, it's mine. If I had it, then put it down, it's still mine. If you had it, then put it down, it's now mine. If it looks like the one I have at home, it's mine. And I said that was something for a toddler to wear, because I think we would all say, yes, that's how a toddler would think. That's how a toddler would act. You know, when they're 18 months old to 24 months old, I don't know, I'm not sure how old they are back there, and I don't know if that's how they think. And I think it would be cute to see a little toddler walking around, or should we say toddling around, with such a shirt on there. We would all smile and, you know, think that's so cute. But unfortunately, that's also the way some adults think. Unfortunately, that's also the way some adults act. Because all too often, adults never outgrow that stage. It can be cute when an 18-month-old or 24-month-old acts like that. But when adults act like that, it's not cute at all. Which brings me to ask this question. Do you believe in dreams? Talking about that there may be some meaning to our dreams. A few times over the years, if a topic for a sermon came to me in a different or unusual way, I would mention it during the sermon to the other congregations that I've spoken in. And the topic for this sermon came to me in a way that's never happened to me before. And yes, since I mentioned dreams, the subject for today's sermon came to me in a dream. Now, before anybody gets all worried, thinking, who in the world did Mr. Evans send here to give a sermon? He didn't do anything like that on trumpets. No. Don't worry. Don't panic. It wasn't a prophetic dream where I saw world events happening that fulfilled Bible prophecy. I didn't dream about the date of the return of Jesus Christ or the rise of the beast and false prophet. I didn't dream about what the mark of the beast will be or who the two witnesses, their names. I didn't dream about where the place of safety is going to be. Nothing like that. Actually, the subject in my dream was a very simple one. In fact, when you hear the subject, you may think it's a rather plain subject to give a sermon on. In fact, after hearing what I'm going to speak on, some of you may wish I'd just go back to sleep and dream up a different sermon topic to give for today. I also need to add here that I did not feel compelled to give a sermon on the subject in my dream. I didn't think, wow, this was in my dream, so therefore, it must have been a direct message from God for me to give a sermon on this subject. No, I did not think of that. Not at all. In fact, there's that phrase again. My first impression the next morning was, this really isn't an exciting subject to give a sermon on. When I told my wife, Judy, the subject in my dream, believe me, she was not excited about the subject that I mentioned to her. But obviously, I did decide to act on my dream. And I did think, well, this has never happened to me before, having a sermon come to me in a dream. And not only the sermon, but also the title came to me in the dream. And the more I thought about it, the more I thought, you know, yes, this would be a good topic to give in a sermon. And that was a short dream. I don't know where I was or what I was doing in my dream. But the sermon topic just popped into my mind in my dream. And also the title for the sermon, as I mentioned. But just as the sermon topic and the title came to me in my dream, my pastor at the time, because remember, we just moved to Asheville in June, so now we're under Mr. Evans. But prior to that, we were in the middle of North Carolina, and Ron Kelly was our pastor. So he was in my dream. As soon as that sermon topic popped in my mind and the title, Mr. Kelly yelled out to me, "Steve, hurry up, come on, let's go." Where he wanted to go, I have no idea, but he was in a hurry. So I called out to him and said, "Okay, but I just got this idea for a sermon and I need to write it down so I don't forget." In my dream, I looked around for something to write with and something to write on, and I couldn't find anything. So I just said to myself, well, hopefully I'll remember what the topic and the title of the sermon is for later. And that was the end of the dream. See? Nothing unusual or fantastic about my dream. So when I woke up the next morning, and I remember it was a Friday morning, did I remember the dream? No, I didn't. However, later, as I was getting ready to go out, the dream did come back to me. So what did I do? Well, I did what I couldn't do in my dream. I went to my desk, got a piece of paper and a little notepad, and I wrote down the subject of the dream and the title, so I wouldn't forget it. And as I wrote all that down, I remember thinking, do I really want to do a sermon on this subject? Because in my dream, the topic sounded a lot more exciting than it did while I was awake. And then later that evening, when I looked at the subject of for the sermon, I still thought it was a rather bland subject to give. And I wasn't sure if I really wanted to do that. Actually, a couple of you have probably already figured out the topic of the sermon today by the description of my T-shirt for toddlers. And I purposely used that T-shirt example first to see if anyone could come up with the subject of the sermon after I described my dream. But if you haven't guessed it yet, don't worry. I'll tell it to you. The subject of the sermon today is selfishness. Selfishness. And remember, I said my dream also gave me the title. The title in my dream, as well as for this sermon today, is Me, Myself, and I. Me, Myself, and I. You know, and I think that makes a good title, even if I did dream it up. Usually only one or two people get that joke when I tell them about dreaming up the subject. I can see you're going to be a hard group to impressed with any jokes. You know? But think about it. Who do selfish people love the most? Well, we could say they love three people the most. And who are they? Well, they're named me, myself, and I, the best friends of a selfish person. And today, brethren, we are going to look at me, myself, and I, and see what problems that selfish attitude is causing, and will continue to cause. Because that attitude of selfishness has been around for a long time, and it will continue to be around. It's not going anywhere anytime soon. I'd like to begin with the ultimate example of selfishness, a being by the name of Lucifer, now called Satan. Let's go back to the Old Testament, to Isaiah 14. We'll read verses 12 through 15. Isaiah 14, we'll start in verse 12. Let's see the result of selfishness. And we'll begin to see that selfishness never acts alone, and that's part of the problem with it. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15, and this is talking about Lucifer, now known as Satan. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And over the years, as we like to say in the Carolinas, Lucifer needed to give his eyes a rest here. You know, sometimes, brethren, we need to give our eyes a rest. You know, remember the parable of the Pharisee and the publican? The Pharisee needed to give his eyes a rest. Remember, for a selfish person, it's me, myself, and I. And I came first for Lucifer as he cast his eyes upon God's throne. Verse 15, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Lucifer's selfishness raised him up in his own eyes. But God saw Lucifer for what he had become and cast him not just back down, but way back down. Now, Lucifer had a lot more bad qualities besides selfishness, a lot more. And that's why he's now called Satan. Let's ask ourselves this. What if Lucifer had not become selfish? What if he wasn't a selfish bone in his body, as the expression goes? Would he have tried to overthrow God? Would he have cast his eyes upon God's throne if he were not selfish? But of course, he was selfish. In Lucifer's case, selfishness led to envy, which led to resentment, which led to disobedience, which led to rebellion. So for those of us who are figuratively wearing those shirts that we described at the beginning of the sermon, and we think they look cute on us, brethren, let's all believe this book, the Bible, when it tells us it's not cute. Look at Lucifer's example. For Lucifer, it became all about me, myself, and I. And what is Lucifer now? Well, he's now called Satan the devil. Stay here in the Old Testament. Let's go to Ezekiel 28, verse 14 and 15. Ezekiel 28, verse 14. To me, it's amazing what Lucifer was and what he has now become. Ezekiel 28, verse 14. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. He was right there with God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. And what is he now? Let's turn back to John 8, verse 44. John 8, verse 44. For just a brief description of what Lucifer became. This is a very familiar scripture for all of us, I'm sure. John 8, verse 44, the words of Jesus Christ. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. You are of your father the devil, and the desires, the selfish desires or lusts, that's what Lucifer became. That's what he is now. Now let's look at 1 Peter 5, verse 8. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Peter gives us a very clear warning to beware of Satan. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Yes, Satan wants to devour us. He wants to keep us from salvation. He knows he can't be saved, and he doesn't want us to be saved either. In other words, if he can't have salvation, he doesn't want anyone to have it. That's the way of selfishness. Now let's go back to the Garden of Eden in the book of Genesis for another example of selfishness. Now, we usually don't look at Adam and Eve as being selfish in their eating of the forbidden fruit. Well, let's pick it up in Genesis 2, verse 16. Genesis 2, verse 16. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I'm sorry, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. So here we're told that God told Adam not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Where was Eve when Adam was told this? Let's look at verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Then verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in his plates. Then the rib which the Lord had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. So Eve wasn't there when God told that to Adam. Why bring that up? Well, we tend to be very hard on Eve for her part in first eating of the forbidden fruit. Let's look at chapter 3 in Genesis, verse 1. Let's see who makes an appearance. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So the serpent, now known as Satan, formerly known as Lucifer, is helping Eve decide what to do. Verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. And we tend to chastise Eve here for adding to what God had said. Because as we read in chapter 2, God told Adam not to eat of the fruit. If he did, he would die. No mention of God telling Adam that if he just touched the fruit, he would also die. So why did Eve say that? Did she add it herself? Or did Adam tell her that they were not to eat of the fruit nor touch it and they would die? And she was just repeating what Adam had said. Again, we don't know. So where does selfishness come in here? Why were Adam and Eve near that tree to begin with? You would have thought that since they were told they would die if they ate of that fruit, that they would stay as far away as possible. They wouldn't go anywhere near that tree. But that's carnal human nature for you. To try to get as close to something as possible, even if it's wrong, even if it's spiritually dangerous. How many people in the church today want to be as close as possible to the world without fully being in the world, as they would look at it? With some, if they have just one foot in the world, that's okay in their eyes. You know, Adam and Eve may have reasoned, well, God didn't tell us not to go near the tree. He just said we couldn't eat it if it's fruit. We can go near it. You know? Remember as kids, we're talking about someone, brothers and sisters teasing one another. You know, as kids, do you ever complain to your parents, oh, so-and-so's touching me? You know, let's say a sister's doing that because they're the ones who usually tattletale. You know? And then the brother would go do this to the sister and put a finger just an inch away. I'm not touching you. I'm not touching you. Yeah. You think maybe Adam and Eve thought that? Oh, we're not supposed to touch it or eat of it, but we can get near it. Now notice in verse 6 here that the tree was pleasing to the sight. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. They got close enough to know that about the tree or to see that about the tree. Why'd they get that close to it? Well, perhaps curiosity. And some of us remember that old saying, curiosity killed the cat. A lot of truth in that saying. And when I saw that the fruit looked good to eat, and who knows, perhaps they had a bit of an attitude of, you know, God really can't tell me what I can or can't eat. With the serpent telling them that God had lied to them, that they deserved the benefits of eating that fruit, they wanted it. What they had was no longer good enough for them. Their selfish desires took over. They now had a desire for something that they were told they could not have. Lucifer had a desire for something he could not have. And banishment was the result for all of them. Adam and Eve disregarded what God said. Instead, they only thought of themselves, of what they wanted. For them, it became all about me, myself, and I. And you know, that's a dangerous trio to hang around with. Talk about bad company. Me, myself, and I, and then add in Satan, the devil. When the serpent, also known as Satan, told Eve she would be like God if she ate of the fruit, well, she saw that it looked good, and she ate of it. Verse 6, and she also gave, and she took of its fruit and ate. Remember that t-shirt? If I like it, it's mine. Eve liked it, and it was hers. And Adam was right there and apparently saw the whole thing and went along with what the serpent said and what Eve did and said. Because the end of verse 6 says, she also gave to her husband with her and he ate. Now Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 2:14 that Adam was not deceived, but Eve was. You know, to me that makes it worse for Adam for eating the fruit if he wasn't deceived. But both ate of the fruit. They both disobeyed God. Their desires got the best of Adam and Eve, their selfish desires. And they can continue to be selfish because another aspect of selfishness is not taking responsibility for one's actions. Was it Adam's fault that he ate of the fruit of the tree? No, not at all. Verse 11. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me. So he first blames the woman. But you know, his fingers are also pointing at God. Like, you're the one who gave me the woman who did this. You know, I didn't ask for her. She gave me of the tree and I ate. So Adam blamed Eve. So was it Eve's fault that she ate of the fruit? No. Verse 13, the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. It was all the serpent's fault. But of course, the serpent didn't particularly care whose fault it was. He got what he wanted. He got Adam and Eve put out of the Garden of Eden. And Satan hasn't changed. He knew he couldn't have Eden, and he knows he can't have the kingdom. And since he is warped by selfishness, as he didn't want Adam and Eve having Eden, he doesn't want us having the kingdom. Now, little children can be like that. If they can't have something, they don't want anyone else having it either. You ever been maybe at a family gathering and all these little children are playing and there are all these toys around and they're playing with the toys? If there's one toy that's just stuck in the corner there, nobody's interested in it. They could be playing hours with all the other toys. And suddenly, one little child goes and picks up that toy that everyone ignored for a couple hours. Then what's likely to happen? Suddenly, all the other little children want that toy that no one else wanted. If they can't have it, they don't want anyone else having it either. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11. Yes, brethren, we are to be humble as little children. But you know there are some aspects of children that we need to outgrow. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11. Paul writes, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Could we adults ever be childish? Us? If we don't get our way, would we throw a temper tantrum? Would we pout so that we do get our own way? Could this be our attitude? Well, if I can't have a new house or a new car, or if I don't get that recognition, I don't want anyone else that I know to have it either. If I can't have it, no one else can. Do we sometimes look to me, myself, and I? Figuratively speaking, do we sometimes proudly wear our own It's Mine t-shirts? Look at what wearing them got Lucifer and Adam and Eve. Brethren, as we study our Bibles, as we review the history of civilization, as we look at the world today, we see the problems that Lucifer slash Satan has caused. We see the results of Adam and Eve's selfishness. And I think we all know that it's only going to get worse. Let's look at Matthew 24, verse 22. Matthew 24, verse 22. You know, World War II would be like a walk in the park compared to that final war that is coming. And here in Matthew 24, this is just a brief but chilling description of that final war. And it's given to us by our Savior, Jesus Christ. Matthew 24, verse 22. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Going back to World War II for just a few minutes, what caused it? Well, in very, very simple terms, we could say selfishness caused it. Now, Adolf Hitler gets most of the blame for starting World War II, and it's deserved because Adolf Hitler was an evil man. Hitler was a man Satan was proud of, and that's no compliment. We're talking about selfishness today, and I think we all can say that Hitler was definitely selfish. It definitely was all about him. It's been said he had a messiah complex, and of course he preached what? A thousand-year Reich. Where do you think he got that 1,000 years from? Yes, with Satan, it was all about me, myself, and I. When Hitler came to power in Germany, he carried out his policy of Lebensraum. And he believed in truly in Lebensraum, which for the German people, Lebensraum means living space. And he said it was Germany's need and right to get more living space. And he did expand Germany's borders. He gained more territory for Germany because of that policy. So again, let's ask the question. What if Hitler wasn't selfish? Again, there wasn't a selfish bone in his whole body. Would he have annexed Austria? Would he have taken Czechoslovakia? Would he have invaded Poland? Would there, what we now refer to as World War II, have occurred if he had not done any of those things to Austria, Czechoslovakia, and Poland? Let's look at James 4, verses 1 and 2. Epistle of James, James 4, verse 1. Yes, when we read this, I think we can see from history how true this scripture is. But brethren, today, let's see how true it is for us today, talking about us individually. I'm talking about today. James 4, verses 1 and 2. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Did you notice some of those words that contribute to wars and fights? Desires, lust, covet. They all relate back to selfishness. Will this world ever learn? Unfortunately, not until after the return of Jesus Christ. Which brings us to that end time war that will be so horrific that Christ said, if he doesn't return to end it, no one will survive. Will selfishness have a part in bringing that war? Well, let's see. Let's go over to 2 Timothy 3. Verses 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. 2 Timothy 3. This is a warning from the Apostle Paul for us to watch out for in the last days. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves. What type of men love themselves? Well, selfish men, selfish people. Again, who do they love? Me, myself, and I. Continue. Lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people, turn away. And who is listed first of people we are to turn away from? Selfish people. Those who are lovers of themselves. And Paul describes the last days as perilous times, or as my margin says, times of stress. And Jesus described these times of stress more fully in Matthew 24. And brethren, from time to time, we need to review Matthew 24 to know what these times of stress are going to be like, what to have it fully in our minds, what is to occur before Christ returns. But for now, let's go to 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. Someone, something is coming who will follow Lucifer's ways. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now let's turn to Daniel 7, verse 25. Daniel 7, verse 25. Because the prophet Daniel also warns us about this son of perdition that is coming. And some synonyms for perdition are condemnation, destruction, doom, hell. I think we can see that the son of perdition is going to be nothing but bad news. Daniel 7, verse 25. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. He will speak pompous words against God because he will be self-centered and arrogant. He will be in love with himself, in love with the sound of his own voice. Or as we're saying today, in love with me, myself, and I. Then, of course, we have the description of the beast in the book of Revelation. Let's go back to Revelation. Revelation 13, we'll pick it up in verse 4. Revelation 13, verses 4 through 6. Let's see the arrogance and selfishness of the beast. Because remember, selfishness never acts alone. Revelation 13, verses 4 through 6. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth to blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. You know, the world will look in awe at the beast because they're going to be deceived. In verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And brethren, let's not forget Christ's warning in Matthew 24:40. Don't turn, I'll just read it to you. Remember, he said, take heed that no one deceives you, talking about us. We see most of the world's going to be deceived. We don't want to be deceived, do we? But of course, Scripture tells us many will be deceived. Revelation 13, verse 16. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Of course, that's the mark of the beast. We've heard so much over the years. You know, we talk about how times are going to get worse. And one way is that we're going to see an increase in droughts and famines. And when food does get scarce, we're talking about in the United States of America, we're talking about Western Europe, not just places like Somalia or Bangladesh. No, we're talking about us. And when people are told in order to buy food and other essentials of life, they will have to receive the mark of the beast. How many in God's church right now who will be alive when the mark of the beast is instituted? How many will accept the mark of the beast in order to receive food so they don't come to starvation? How many in the church now who will be alive at that time will betray brethren, will turn against family in order to receive the physical comforts that the beast's power will be offering? So they won't be homeless or jobless. In other words, how many will be selfish and only think of themselves? Brother, would we ever put our desires before God? Or we could also ask, would we ever put the beast power's desires before God? And when we read Revelation, it's no wonder that Christ told us to watch and be ready. No wonder he told us to be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass. Brethren, when those times come, will we be counted worthy? Or will making excuses come easy? Such as, I need to accept the mark of the beast because I can't let my children starve. God doesn't want that. He doesn't want my children to starve. Or God doesn't want my grandchildren to starve, so I have to accept it. God will understand why I'm doing this. Yes, God will understand. He'll understand that those who accept the mark of the beast are those who do not put him first in their lives. Let's turn to Revelation 12, we'll start in verse 13. Because this came to me as I prepared this part of the sermon. I didn't dream it, it just came to me. We're familiar with Revelation 12. It gives a brief description of a place of protection in the wilderness, referred to by the Church of God over the years as the place of safety. Revelation 12, verse 13. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. In verse 17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So apparently many in the church will be in the place of safety. How many? We're not told. We're told not everyone in the church will be in that place of protection. Now it's important for all of us to note and remember that those in the church who won't be in that place of protection will be those who do keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So why won't God protect them in that place of protection in the wilderness? Again, we're not told. But could selfishness play a role in who goes or who doesn't go to the place of safety? In other words, those who put themselves, their needs, their wants before God, will they need to go through that war that Satan is going to cause to finally learn that God indeed has to come first in everything and no excuses why he can't? When food shortages do come to our country, and they will come, if we trust in man, if we trust in ourselves, if down the road, if any of us are alive, we put our trust in the beast power, God may allow us to go without food. He may allow us to become fugitives. But if we trust God fully, he will provide our needs. He will protect us. No one who's going to be in that place of protection in the wilderness is going to starve. Have you ever wondered how God will feed all those people? I've often thought, what about manna? He sent manna to the Israelites in the wilderness. Why not add manna to the church in the wilderness? But however he does it, we all want to be there in that place of protection, don't we? Well, how do we help ensure that? Well, being unselfish is a good start. As being selfish leads to more bad things, being unselfish leads to more good things. We all want to be protected when that time comes. And selfishness will play a major part in bringing that end time war. Now just look at the economic mess this world still is in. What caused it? People were starting to think, oh, everything's going great, and then suddenly the stock market just loses thousands of points twice in a week, which sets records. But the world's economy is not totally healthy. fact, in many areas, it's very sick. Now, economists will come up with all these technical reasons why the West is drowning in debt. Of course, we had the budget conflict, and one senator from certain state of Kentucky was holding things up because it was just going to increase our debt, which is out of sight as it is. Yeah. Economists will come up with technical reasons, but you know, the root cause is steeped, plainly speaking, in selfishness and greed. And greed is nothing more than a selfish desire for something. About, I don't know, 3-4 weeks ago, on my computer, I get, the USA Today. And it has all these stories on it. And I didn't read the story, I just read the headline. It said, "What is Bernie Madoff's wife doing now?" And some of you remember who Bernie Madoff was from several years ago. He's this financier who was convicted of stealing billions. And when we're talking billions, we're not just talking $2 or $3 billion. It was like 20-some-odd billion dollars from his investors. Of course, the question is, how did Bernie Madoff, and by the way, he's going to spend the rest of his life in jail or prison, and he's in North Carolina at a federal penitentiary. But how did Bernie Madoff get billions upon billions of dollars from all those investors? Some of them were very wealthy men, very wise men, who celebrities, you know, we've seen that over the years. Why? Well, selfishness and greed, and not just on Madoff's part. Yes, many investors were duped. They were deceived. And unfortunately, they suffered because of that. But you know, many of those investors willingly gave their money because they wanted those unrealistic returns on investments that were promised. Why did they want them? Because they were greedy. So many investors did not investigate how those high returns were not possible. If they had, they would have never invested the money. They would have seen, no, it's impossible to get those high returns. You know, our country is so deep in debt, we'll never be able to get out from under it. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28. Some of you will recognize this as the blessing and cursing chapter. Let's read one of the cursings that our country is now experiencing. Deuteronomy 28, let's read verses 48 through 45. Deuteronomy 28, verse 43. "The alien who's among you shall rise higher and higher above you, and you shall come down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, but you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you shall be the tail. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which he has commanded you. And this insurmountable debt will lead to this country's destruction." Are people in America willing to make the sacrifices to at least try to bring our debt under control? Sadly, no. It's always, don't take money from me, take it from the other guy. Why? Basic selfishness. That's the same for the European countries. You know, financially, economically, the European Union is still very fragile. I can remember it wasn't that long ago when Greece was on the verge of bankruptcy. And they kept crying, if Greece files bankruptcy, the whole world will be plunged into recession. And I can remember thinking, a small country like Greece can plunge the whole world into recession? That doesn't say much about our economic system, does it? But all these economists assured everyone listening to them that it could. But as we know, the collapse of the world economy will help fulfill Bible prophecy. Now, we just read the book of Revelation, parts of the book of Revelation concerning the beast's power and the mark of the beast. We only went over just a small fraction of what Revelation tells us is going to happen. But let's turn back to Revelation, this time to Revelation 17, and we'll pick it up in verse 16. Revelation 17, verses 16 through 18. Yes, the beast power is coming. The woman who rides the beast is coming. That confederation of 10 kings or governments is coming, and they will all fulfill God's purpose. Revelation 17, verse 16. And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire, for God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. And that reign will be short, but the reign of our Savior Jesus Christ will be for all eternity. Let me ask another question as we begin to wind down for today. How many commandments did God give Moses? How many commandments did God give Moses? Some of you are probably going, watch it, it's a trick question, don't answer them. No trick question. God gave 10 commandments. What's the 10th commandment? See where I'm heading with that. Thou shalt not covet is the 10th commandment, Exodus 20:17. And when we covet something, we are being what? Selfish. Coveting is a type of selfishness. God knew we would have selfish tendencies, so he gave us a commandment to remind us of that, to remind us to avoid it. Let's look at Philippians 2, verse 3. Philippians 2, verse 3. In a way, we could say that this is an addendum to the 10th commandment. Philippians 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Can we do that? Because when we don't, that's when problems occur. Who do selfish people esteem? They esteem themselves over others. Remember, it's me, myself, and I. Why is the Church of God so fragmented? Well, selfishness plays a major role. Let's turn back to the book of Judges. Judges 21, verse 25. The last verse of the last chapter of the book of Judges. Now, we can see this scripture as we look around the world today. But brethren, can we sometimes see it in ourselves? Judges 21, verse 25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Could we be like this? Well, selfish people can. Selfish people are always right in their own eyes. Brethren, are we all striving to be servants? Unfortunately, too many expect to be served and not to serve. Talked about the feast earlier. I can remember this at the feast in St. Augustine. Heard an announcement that I don't ever remember hearing up to that time at a feast before. An announcement in St. Augustine was, we have more volunteers to serve than we can use, so those of you who weren't chosen, I apologize. Maybe you can serve next year at the feast. Too many volunteers. I never heard such an announcement. It was great to hear that. And I heard a similar one in the first time we went to Orange Beach. They had asked for young people to volunteer to help out at the senior citizens luncheon. And they made the announcement, happy to say we have too many volunteers from the young people to serve at the senior citizens lunch, and we thank you for doing that. And I just thought, aren't those great announcements to hear? It was good to hear those announcements, but you know, that's the good side. But the bad side is, as Christians, we should expect to hear such an announcement at every feast every year, shouldn't we? Too many people want to serve, but do we hear such announcements at every feast? Or do we hear announcements, we still need volunteers for, and you can name it. But what if we did hear such an announcement at every feast like that? We have too many volunteers. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be unselfish? A few years ago, in my ex-pastor, kind of makes it sound bad. He's my ex-pastor, like I got rid of him. No, we just moved to a different area of the state. But Mr. Kelly wanted to have a movie night in all three of his congregations. And the movie that he wanted to show was Fireproof. Anyone seen that movie? Ah, yes, yes. Well, of course. I always kid my wife if she doesn't raise her hand because I know she's seen it. But it's good that some of you saw it. Actually, after that, I don't know, maybe within a year or so, I saw it at Walmart, so I bought it and, of course, watched it again. For those of you who hadn't seen it, it's about a fireman and his wife who are on the verge of divorcing. In fact, during the movie, she serves him divorce papers. And on a dare from his father, the fireman begins to do something to try to save his marriage, take steps to do that. And I use the word dare because he was given a book by his father called The Love Dare that gives instructions for a spouse to do for his or her spouse over a 40-day period. And at first, the fireman does what it says half-heartedly because his father told him or asked him to do it and he doesn't want to disappoint his father. But about halfway through the book, the Love Dare book, begins to see himself as he really is. And he changes. And towards the end of the movie, before the happy ending, his wife is in her bed sick. They had separate bedrooms. So he goes out and gets her some medicine and makes her some soup and brings it to her. And when he does, she reaches under a pillow and says, I found this yesterday. And what's this about? And she holds up the Love Dare book that she found. And he tells her the whole story. And she asks him, what day are you on? He says, I'm on day 43. She went, but the book only goes through 40 days. And he replied, but it doesn't say you have to stop at the 40 days. And there's a very emotional scene where the husband kneels down by the bed and he asks his wife's forgiveness after he tells her that he's asked God for his forgiveness. And he tells her how wrong he's been all those years of their marriage, how he always put himself before her in everything during their marriage, and how wrong he was for the way he's treated her. And as tears well up in his eyes, he says, I have been so selfish. And I added this example into the sermon because of that phrase in that movie. I have been so selfish. And he finally learned to be selfless. In a happy ending, their marriage was saved. They even renewed their vows. Now, my wife and I went with Mr. Kelly and his wife and another elder. I don't know if you know the Lamberts, Larry and Wilma Lambert. We went to see the movie on a Sunday matinee to make sure it was okay to show all the congregations. And in the first 10 minutes, it's in a they're in the fire station because it's about firemen. And I turned over to Mr. Kelly and I asked him, are they using the real firemen in this movie? Because you could tell they're not actors. The only actor in the whole movie was, his name's Kirk Cameron. And I forget what show he was on as a teenager years ago. But he's the only professional actor in that movie. The rest of the actors, there's a church in Georgia that puts out, who put out that movie. And I understand there were other movies that they put out. I hadn't seen the other movies, but some of the brethren in North Carolina had. So if you do see the movie, pay no attention to the terrible acting, but you get into the story and then you ignore the acting, or the non-acting, I guess I should say, that they weren't acting. And there's also a part that I like to share with you at the end of the movie when they get back together. Kirk Cameron's character, he's the captain in the fire station, and he's there, and his lieutenant comes and says, your wife's out there to see you. And this was after he knelt down by the bed and told her all this and, you know, wanted to save the marriage, and the wife said, well, I don't know, I have to think about it. So he's look on his face kind of tells you, uh-oh, she's telling me it's over. So he goes out into the bay. They have the fire trucks out being washed or something. And she's on one end of the bay, and he's on the other end of the bay. And then she starts saying some romantic things. I wish I could remember what she was saying, because he's scared to death. And she finally tells him, yes, I love you. And she rushes into her arms. And this is the part I wanted to share with you. The wife in the movie and Kirk Cameron were the same height. When she rushes into his arms and they embrace and he's kissing her, suddenly she's like a head shorter than him. So me being me, I looked that up to find out why. And it turns out, this is just a sidelight, in any movie that Kirk Cameron does, he will not romantically kiss another woman. So what they did, and that's why they were in the bay and they were in the shadows. So when they're kissing, they're in the shadows, you really can't see their faces, because they substituted his wife for the woman playing his wife, so he was kissing his wife in the movie. And I was impressed with that. But brother, remember years ago learning about the way of give versus the way of get? Or have we forgotten that? The way of give is, or the get is the way of selfishness, while the way of give is outgoing love. Brethren, can we all throw away our It's Mine t-shirts? We'd be so much better off if we do. We'll be so much happier if we do throw them away. Because selfishness destroys everything it comes in contact with. It will destroy our relationships with one another. And eventually it will destroy our relationship with God. Let's look at a brief reminder of the ultimate act of unselfishness that all of us have benefited from. Now, most likely when I say this, John 3:16 comes to mind, which of course says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And we are grateful for that fantastic act of unselfishness, aren't we? But a question for us is, can we follow his example? Can we follow this example that we're going to go over? Can we show the same unselfishness? Because let's turn to 1 John 3:16. Not John 3:16, but 1 John 3:16. You know, I always consider this a companion scripture to John 3:16. You know, I don't think it was a coincidence that they both have the same chapter and verse and the same writer. 1 John 3, verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Can we live by this example, brethren? And more importantly, can we die by this example? Can we die by this scripture? And I guess right now the best we can answer that is, well, if the time comes, or when the time comes, we all hope we can. We all pray that we can. Because I think we all know that dying for one another, dying for our faith, dying for Jesus Christ is the ultimate act of unselfishness that we can offer. Just as our Savior, Jesus Christ, died for us, we can do the same. Now, we thank Christ for dying for us, don't we? Especially at Passover time. But can we imagine, each of us individually, meeting Jesus Christ after he returns, and he looking at each of us individually and saying to us, individually, thank you for dying for me. Wouldn't that be something? Brethren, this sermon got its start with a dream. How about we end it with a dream? You know, dreams can come true. I think many of us have learned that from watching Walt Disney movies and Walt Disney TV show as kids. Now, in a sense, my dream did come true. I dreamed doing a sermon on selfishness, and I did. So my dream became a reality. Now, there is a song that most of us have heard down through the years. And it's a song I love to hear. And when I've heard it, it's usually at the Feast of Tabernacles. And I would say that this song and the Hallelujah Chorus are two of my favorite songs that are performed at the feast. It's a song that talks about a dream, and the dream becomes reality. In fact, in this case, we can say the dream is a reality. And some of you already figured out the song. It's entitled The Holy City, lyrics by Frederick Weatherly, and music by Stephen Adams, and it was written in 1892. And for those of you who are interested, this song is now in the public domain. The copyright has expired, so you can quote from the song, you can sing the song in public without having to pay any royalties. And we consider that a public service announcement from me. And I will perform another public service by not singing the song. I will read some of the lyrics, because I think we all realize that the Holy City is a very beautiful song, very inspiring, with so much meaning for the Church of God. And when I hear it, especially at the feast, it gives me chills, and I'm talking about the good kind. And those of you who are familiar with the song and the words of the Holy City understand why I said we would end the sermon with a dream. Because these are some of the words of the song, The Holy City. Last night I lay a-sleeping, there came a dream so fair. I stood in old Jerusalem beside the temple there. And later it adds these lines. And then methought my dream was changed, the streets no longer rang. Hush were the glad hosannas, the little children sang. And still later, and once again the scene was changed, new earth there seemed to be. I saw the holy city besides the tideless sea. And then we come to the ending of the song. And for me, it's a very stirring finish to a very inspiring song. It was the new Jerusalem that would not pass away. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, sing for the night is o'er. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna forevermore. And you know, I get chills just reading those words. Let's end today by turning to Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. Revelation 21, verse 1. We said the dream described in the song, the holy city, is a reality. And God's word describes that reality for all of us here in Revelation 21, starting in verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And we can say, and this will be a world where there'll be no more selfishness. It will no longer be me, myself, and I, because that too will have passed away. And this will be our reality if we follow verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And we can be there with our Father in heaven, in New Jerusalem. Let's go to the next chapter and end with Revelation 22, verses 3 through 6, as we continue describing New Jerusalem. Revelation 22, verse 3. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and he shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Then he said to me, These words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. And that is our reality, brethren, to be in God's kingdom. Let's all live and prepare for that day when we're all together in New Jerusalem. There is one family serving unselfishly before the throne of God and of the Lamb. A time when it will be truly Hosanna forevermore. But for now, let's remember that the work of God goes on. And brethren, we always need to be unselfish in doing the work. Why? Why do we need to be unselfish? Because, brethren, we are the church of God. And for God's church, there is no other way to be. Because as God's church, we follow the unselfish example of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We live by that example, and we are willing to die by that example. So, brethren, let's always remember, there is no me, myself, and I in God's church.